Today I want to talk, for the sermon today, we're going to have a story about two of the patriarchs of Scripture. It's really going to be just that. It's pretty much going to be a story. We're going to go back and read the story of two men, and we know them well, and we're going to listen again and try to imagine ourselves. So put on your creative thinking as we read through the Scriptures. And our subject today is about our relationship with God. And we're going to look at it in the perspective of the relationship that these two men had with God. Now, our relationship with God, as we're speaking about it today, can apply in two ways. First, we can consider the principles we'll discuss as pertaining to our relationship with God in a personal, one-to-one basis. And secondly, we can consider it in the sense of our congregation, our congregation's relationship with God. The fellowship of God's people as a whole. What's the substance, the nature, and the hallmark of our relationship with God? As a person, one-to-one? Or maybe you might want to think about it as a couple or as a family. And then also as a congregation with God. To consider this, we'll look at the Apostle Peter and also Elijah the prophet. Two men living in very different times, under different circumstances, but I think we can agree they both faced far greater dilemmas in serving God than we've had to face, most likely. I don't know everybody's story, and I know we've all had trials and tribulations, but I think we can probably safely say that what Peter and Elijah lived through was quite amazing. Now we'll start with Peter, and we begin his story in Matthew 4, where Jesus calls him. Now, what happens in Matthew chapter 4, we know at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus goes to the mountain and he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's confronted with a tempter and he overcomes the tempter. And then right after that, Jesus starts to choose the 12. He starts to choose those who will support him and who will lay the foundation for the church. And we come over to verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4. And it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw the brethren Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers." Now you're going to see the story of Peter begins and ends with fishing. And there's a lot of fish in the story of Peter, because he is a fisherman. And it was a fishing, you know, we always like to think of the Bible as an agrarian, you know, farming culture, but there was a fishing culture as well, very heavily influenced by the industry of fishing. "And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" So that's the very beginning. You know, Jesus Christ knew these guys. He didn't just walk up to them, you. I mean, he knew them. He most likely had talked with them before. He knew about them. He knew their reputation. You know, Jesus was a very prudent person, obviously. So he knew a lot about these two individuals. And he said, he walked up to them and he chose them. He said, "Follow me." All right, so we leap ahead now. And Peter is working with Jesus. He's following Jesus. And we find the disciples are doing their thing, learning as Jesus is teaching them. And we come over to Matthew in chapter 14. And we have the famous story of where Jesus was walking on the water. So as we follow and continue our story in Peter's life, we go to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 25 and says, "And in the fourth watch on the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea." Now, you know, this really happened. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine you're out there at Marine State Park having your family up there for a picnic? You look out there and there's some dude walking across the water. Walking on the water just as, you know, plain as can be. You know, just walking, having a good day, walking on the water. "And they cried out for fear, and straight away he said, 'Behold, Jesus,' he said, 'Who is it?' And Jesus says, 'It's me. Don't be afraid, it's me.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Lord, if it's really you, you almost, you know, when you read through these scriptures, you almost wonder if these guys had a vision problem. You know, because they always wonder, is this really Jesus? You know, if it's really you, Lord, he says, how about you ask me to come out in the water and see if I can walk on the water?" So you get some insight here in looking at the personality of Peter, of what kind of a person he was. You know, I like to think of Peter as my ready, fire, aim apostle. You know, Peter was impetuous. He was boisterous. He was outspoken. He was loud at times. You know, he would speak first and, ask for forgiveness later. You know, he suffered from wet socks disease. You know what that is? That's where you always have your foot in your mouth. You know, open mouth, insert foot. When Peter, before Peter was converted, Peter was a little tough to deal with. He was hard to be around. He was kind of like a know-it-all. You know, that was Peter. And so Jesus said, okay, come on. Come on in the water, Peter. You want to do this? Come on and come on out here. And Peter was calmed down out of the ship and he walked on the water and he went toward Jesus. But then what happened? You know, the wind's there and the waves are going and it's a surly day, kind of like we had the other day. The storm's out there and trees are going back and forth and Peter starts to look around. Wait a minute. Well, this is not a good idea. And he was afraid and he began to sink. And he cried to the Lord, save me! Save me! Did you ever do that? You know, you start out really, you know, you start out your day or your week or your year, you know, think of starting out your year, you know, like right after Passover. Man, I'm going to have a better year this year. I'm going to walk on water this year. I'm going to do so many wonderful spiritual things. I'm going to overcome this. I'm going to overcome that. I'm going to serve in the church. I'm going to take care of my family. I'm going to help people. I'm going to love people. And then the wind starts to blow. And you start to sink. And then you mess up. And then you're reaching up and saying, Lord, save me. One minute you're trying to be the Lord walking on the water. The next minute you're saying, Lord, save me because I'm falling apart here. And that's what was happening. He's sinking down. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand. Do you suppose Jesus had a little bit of a smirk on his face? I think this was, for Jesus Christ, a humorous moment. It was certainly a teaching moment. You know, Jesus probably thought to himself, okay, we're going to see what happens here. Come on, Peter, walk on the water. So Peter gets out and he starts, you know, walking on the water. Jesus is watching him, you know. Maybe Jesus stirred the wind up a little bit more for him just to test him, you know, just to see what he would do. And right away he goes down, right away. It didn't take any time at all. Down he goes. And okay, come on, I got you. And he always had him. He always had him. He was just teaching Peter, you know, you got to be careful, Peter. You got to be ready to walk on the water. You can't just get out there and walk on the water. You got to be ready to walk on the water. You got to prepare yourself to walk in the water. And he said to him, oh, you of little faith, what did you doubt for? Why did you doubt? You know, you were trusting too much in your own abilities. You were trusting too much in your boisterousness and in your enthusiasm, in your do-it-yourself stuff. You know, you weren't trusting in me. You weren't looking at me. You were looking at the wind and the waves and everything else around you. You weren't looking at me. So we learn this marvelous lesson from our friend Peter. Okay, so now we move ahead in the history and in the story of Peter's life. And Peter's learning and growing. He's learning and growing from Jesus Christ. And we come to a time, I'll take these notes out of this binder. We come to a time when Jesus Christ is getting ready to be crucified. So here we are at the Passover dinner where Jesus Christ is going to perform the foot washing service. And he's going to teach his beloved disciples. Beloved disciple. He's going to teach them about humility. He's going to teach them about service. He's going to give them final instructions. It's a very special moment for Jesus Christ. It's his time to say goodbye to them in a human way. It's his time to give them that last final hug before he gets on the plane, before they go off to college, before whatever. We've all had those moments in our life. It's his time to say goodbye to them. It's a time of tenderness. It's a time when it was really important that Jesus teach them as the culmination of his ministry on the earth. And actually, I'm a little ahead of myself, but before that, let me see, get to where I need to get here. No, we can do that. We can do that in that order. So Jesus Christ is washing their feet. And it comes to Peter. And Peter says, what does Peter do? Says, oh, wait a minute. You know, this is God in the flesh. Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, King of Kings, the Lord of the Lords, the great I Am. Yahshua, HaMashiach. This is Jesus. I mean, Jesus knows all there is to know. And Peter's going to teach Jesus. Peter's going to instruct Jesus, right? Peter's still instructing Jesus, right? And we don't really have any idea of, or at least I have never taken the time to research Peter's actual age, but we know Jesus was 33. He was a young man. Young but mature man. And he says, Peter said to him, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, well, if I don't wash you, then you don't have a part in me. He's saying to Peter, you don't really understand what's going on. Peter, be quiet. Just be quiet, Peter. Just listen and learn. And Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head too. So, you know, he just doesn't get it. The pendulum's over here. First, he wants to teach the Lord about what he should and shouldn't do. And then the Lord says, no, we'll do it my way. And then he does it again. He says, okay, we're going to do more than what Jesus said to do. First, he wants to do less. Now he wants to do more. Peter's all over the place. He's like a little child learning how to dribble a basketball for the first time. The ball's going everywhere. You know. And Jesus says, no. We don't need to wash you. You had a bath. You don't stink. You know, we're just dealing with your feet because you walked in the mud to get here. And it's our custom, and this is just a service and a symbol anyway. You know, Peter, calm down. You know, let me do this. I'm teaching you. But what do you see here? You know, what you see is a patience that God had with Peter. A gentleness that God had with Peter. How would you have been with Peter? Have you known anybody like Peter? Have you known anybody like Peter who was pushy and assertive and a know-it-all and, you know, would interrupt your conversation and never let you finish a sentence? Have you known anybody like that? Most likely you came to be someone who avoids them. God didn't avoid him. God chose him. He chose him to be a founding father of the church because he knew he could work with him. He knew he could teach him. Okay, now, well, that was in John 13. Now I want to go back to Matthew chapter 16. And you know, we're also talking about the time before Jesus Christ, just before the time Jesus Christ was to be crucified. And we have this other confrontation between Peter and Jesus Christ. And it gets really to a pitch here. It really gets to a pitch. And Jesus gets a little more direct with Peter. And we find that in Matthew chapter 16, one of the accounts in verse 21. And it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again. I just want to hold our place there for a second and I want to comment. I want you to focus on the fact of who were the ones that were the problem. It wasn't the political system that Jesus Christ was going to suffer at the hands of. He wasn't going to suffer at the hands of the Romans, although they were going to be an instrument of his death. Who does it say he suffered these things from? He suffered these things from the established religious community that had gotten off the track when it came to understanding the truth of God. It wasn't the Romans who were causing this. They were used as an instrument. The Romans were manipulated by these people. Notice it says, Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. It was the established religious community, the ones who were responsible for saying, this is what morality is. The ones who were responsible for saying, this is the way, walk you in it. The ones who were responsible for trying to control the agenda of the community, of the society, they are the ones who were off track. All the Romans were doing was mounting a political military conscription of the Jews. that the control of their thoughts and the control of their minds was being done by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And they're the ones who are responsible for the death of Christ. More, I'm talking about historically in that day, than were the Romans. The Romans were just the gun. They're not the ones that actually pulled the trigger. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "What are you talking about, Jesus? This is not going to happen to you. I am not going to let this happen." Notice that. And you know Peter felt that way, because what did he do? Took a sword. Took a sword with him, and he was going to defend Jesus. "I'm not letting this happen to you." He thought he was Jesus' defender. He thought he was the power. He thought he was the 800-pound gorilla in the room. That's what Peter thought. He just didn't get it. He still did not get it. He was ready, fire, aim. You know, shoot first, ask questions later. That was our Peter. Jesus Christ continued to work with him, patiently and gently guiding him. But this one time he said to him, Jesus turned right to Peter. Look Peter in the eyes. And was teaching us and Peter and everyone within earshot what was really going on. Who really was controlling the mind and the thoughts of Peter at the moment. And he said, "Satan, you are an offense to me. Get thee behind me." Showing that Satan can influence anyone. And I always like to say, well, who was Peter? And what was going on here? And how was Satan involved? Well, Peter was going to be a founding father of the church. Peter was going to give a sermon. And that one sermon was going to convert 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. Peter was going to raise people from the dead and heal people. Eventually, Peter was going to be martyred for the glory of God. And Jesus looks in Peter's eyes and says, "Satan, get thee behind me." So if you think for one minute you can't be influenced by evil, you are mistaken. So we need to focus on Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, because when we are not keeping our eyes fixed on what the agenda is that Jesus wants, what the Heavenly Father wants us to do, what God's Word wants us to do, what the truth of God's Word wants us to do, we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable. Okay? All right, let's see another time of Peter. And this is when they're coming to take Jesus. And Wayne does such an amazing job of explaining this moment. I could never hope to put into it the nuance that Wayne does. If you've never heard that, you know, ask Jim to dig out a CD for you, because Wayne describes this moment in history as no one has ever described it. But you have these 600 centurions or soldiers appear with Judas in the garden. People think it was like, you know, 4 or 5, you know, guys. You know, no, 600. How much room do you need for 600 people? Okay, here we are in a little building. The seat's about 100 people. 75, I think, is what the seats are in here. You have to have a room almost 7 times this large to seat all the people who came to take Jesus Christ. Why were there so many people coming? Why was there this big, you know, infantry coming to take Jesus? Because they were expecting a battle. They were expecting a fight. They were expecting an insurrection. Because that's what Judas was trying to cause. Judas wanted the Jews, the Solomonic kingdom, to be restored. He thought Jesus Christ was going to do that. He knew Jesus was the Messiah, but misunderstood his role. He was trying to force Jesus' hand to cause this insurrection, to overtake the Romans, to cause an uprising, to chase the Romans out of Jerusalem. That's what Jesus was doing, or Judas was doing. He was trying to manipulate Jesus. Because Judas was like Peter too, a little bit. Judas thought he was smarter than everyone else. But 600 people show up to take Jesus Christ. And you have a great story here. That Jesus says, "Well, who are you seeking?" And he says, "I am." And they fell backwards from the power of the Holy Spirit. From the power emanating from Jesus Christ. They fell backwards. And then they got up again. And they said, okay, you know, are you Jesus? He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Let these others go." And he had power. And he had, you know, he still had power. And they listened to him. The 600 soldiers listened to Jesus. They let the other people go. But of course, Peter, you know, Peter knew better. Peter was smarter. Then Peter, in verse 10 of John chapter 18, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And like Wayne always says, he wasn't really aiming for his ear. He missed, cut off his right ear, and his name was Malchus. Then said Jesus to Peter, put your sword away. Put your sword away. He said, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink of it? And this was after Jesus prayed that prayer, Lord God, if there's any way to take this cup away, let it pass from my lips. But now Jesus was set. His will was set. His mind was set. His heart was set. His spirit was set to go forward with this. He said, Peter, put it away. He reaches up and he heals Malchus's ear. Then we get down to verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple, the disciple that was known unto the high priest, and went with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. And Peter stood at the door. Notice Peter was there. He was involved in what was going on. He stood at the door without and went out that the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spoke unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door to Peter, aren't you one of the guys? Aren't you one of his followers? Aren't you one of those rabble-rousers? And the servants of the officer stood there who had made a coal of fires, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. He was right there. He was right involved in everything. Now we're going to pick up the story in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22. And verse 54. Luke 22, 54. Then took they with him and led him, Jesus, and brought him into the high priest's house. Notice, and Peter followed afar off. He's back in the distance, kind of following along. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, then Peter comes up into the midst of the hall and he sits down with them. It says, Peter sat down among them. He was right there in the middle of the activity. And a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and said, looked at him intently and said, aren't you one of the guys? And he said, no, I'm not one of the guys. And he denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him. That's the first time. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you're also them. And Peter said, man, I'm not. You know, and some of the accounts say Peter was swearing when he was denying that he was part of the group. And about the space of an hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also is with him, for he's a Galilean. I know he's part of the group. And Peter said, man, I know not what you're talking about. And immediately while he spoke, the rooster crowed. Jesus said, yeah, you're going to defend me with your stupid sword. But I'm going to tell you, brother, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And keep in mind that Peter was right there when Jesus was going through all these machinations that were happening to him. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. So what happened is you have this one who lifted him out of the water, this one who washed his feet, this one who was gently and patiently teaching him, now had predicted that Peter would deny him three times. Peter, who thought he knew everything, who understood everything, who was smarter, who was going to protect Jesus Christ. He was going to protect Jesus Christ with his little stupid sword. He denies him three times, and their eyes meet. They were looking someone deeply in the eyes when there was pain involved. When you did something wrong, or when they've wronged you and your eyes meet, there was a moment like that. And Peter remembered. He wasn't remembering it up to that moment. You know, Peter was just being obstinate, pushy Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. He said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter finally begins to get it. As it says, and Peter went out and bitterly wept. He went out and bitterly wept. So Peter is going through this great period of conversion, right there present with Jesus Christ, learning from our Lord, being right in the thick of things, part of the biggest history of mankind. Now let's jump ahead to the end of Peter's, the story of Peter's. We come to chapter 21 of John. Chapter 21 of John. Turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 21. In verse 3, you know, it's all over. It's all done. Jesus Christ has been killed, resurrected. Things are calming down. All the hullabaloo is kind of gone. No insurrection. The Romans are still in charge. You know, Solomonic kingdom didn't return. All the things they'd hoped for kind of fell apart. And it's all done with. Jesus was there. He did his thing. He's gone. Peter says, I don't know what to make of this. So Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. So the story begins and ends with fishing. He said, I'm going fishing. Now, so the ones that were with him said, okay, we're going to go with you. And they went forth and entered into a ship. And immediately that night they caught nothing. Didn't catch anything. But when the morning was come, now Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Like I said, these guys had trouble with their vision, you know. Either that or the visage of Jesus had been changed because he now was a glorified being. You know, he had been resurrected, he had been glorified and returned to the earth, and so he could manifest himself any way he wanted to. And so it says, but when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, children! I think it's interesting because keep in mind, Jesus was 33. And most likely these guys, many of them were a lot older than Jesus was. But what does he say to them? He says, children, showing what? Tenderness. Children, have you any fish? Have you any meat? And they answered, no. And he said to them, by the way, guys, cast the net on the right side of the boat. You must have not stopped at Home Depot and picked up your fish finder, because they're not on the left, they're on the right. He says, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you'll find them. And they cast, and sure enough, they got a multitude of fish, and dropped down to verse 9. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals. And, you know, you may have missed this before I did it first. There was already fish on the fire. Is there a lesson here? Let's see. And there were fish laid on a fire and bread there already, before they brought their fish. And Jesus said to them, bring also the fish that you've caught now too. And they brought their fish that they caught in the net. It was great fishes, big fish, 153 of these fish. So many, but yet the net wasn't broken. And Jesus said, come, sit down, let's eat. Notice it, and none of the disciples would ask him, who are you? Now they know that it was the Lord. But up to that moment, I guess there was some doubt. They weren't really sure. Was it an angel? Was it some messenger of God? They weren't sure. But now they kind of knew it was Jesus. How did they know? How did they know at this point that it was Jesus? When you see a Picasso, you know it's a Picasso. When you hear a Barry Manilow tune, you know it's a Barry Manilow tune. They knew Jesus' personality. And maybe they couldn't recognize him for one reason or another, and it seems to indicate that they couldn't recognize him. He was somehow different in his glorified state. But they knew it was him from the way he talked to them, from the things that he did. They were connected with this 33-year-old who died on the cross. And they were still connected with him in his glorified form. They knew it was him. So when they had died with Jesus, Jesus said to Simon Peter, son of Jonas, you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to me, feed my sheep. And he said unto the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because, wait a minute, I just answered this question. You know, did I stutter? You know, I just answered this question. He said to me, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Then he said to him a third time, Simon, do you love me? And he said, you know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. He said, feed my sheep. He said, feed my sheep twice and feed my lambs once. Showing that there are different levels of conversion of the people who come to God. Some are lambs, some are sheep. But what do you get from this? You know, it's a lesson for the ministry, for primarily. You know, I went to a conference in a group I used to be part of, and I listened to a minister's wife stand up, and she was referring to a book she had read about shepherds, about tending sheep. And it says, sometimes the shepherd, he carries this crook, and sometimes the shepherd has to use that crook to discipline the sheep, and if they get a few sheep that are really out of line, they have to break their legs. Oh, this isn't in our church, by the way. This isn't in our group, by the way. It's in a group many years ago. And where does it say that? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Don't say anything about breaking their legs. It says feed them, teach them, be helpers of their joy. He goes on to say, truly I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself, you dressed yourself, and walked where you wanted to go. But when you're old, someone else is going to dress you. And there's going to come a time when they're going to carry you to a place that you don't want to go. And verse 19 says, this spoke Jesus, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when they had spoken this, it ended the way it began. It ended with fishing, and it ended with the same two words. Jesus said to him, follow me. Quit following your own ideas. Quit following your own instincts. Quit following what other people are doing. Follow me, is what he's saying to him. You know, through all of this, it would seem that Peter was pushy and outspoken. He was always getting it wrong and sticking his foot in his mouth, so to speak. Yet Christ patiently, gently guided him and molded him to become a great apostle, one of the greatest apostles ever, and a founding father of the church. Preached a sermon where 3,000 people were converted. I've been preaching for 15, 16 years. I'm not sure I've converted anybody. 3,000 people in one sermon. Raised people from the dead, healed people, died a martyr's death. And look, he took a guy like Peter, so pushy, so arrogant, so self-assured, and he was able to work with him. The lesson is Christ knows how to get us through, brethren. How to form the pottery, and yet how to glaze it, and even how to fire it. Because we know, eventually, Peter was martyred. But it says he was martyred to the glory of God. Christ was able to prepare him for those things. Able to prepare him for the things that he would accomplish, the things that he would do. Christ is able to prepare us. He's able to prepare you for the things that you will accomplish, for the things that you will do. Even though you know you have a lot of weaknesses. Even though sometimes you think you can't do it. You can do it, not by yourself. Jesus Christ has to be the one leading and guiding you if you follow Him. Peter, what an amazing man. Do you love him a little more? Now, can you imagine the sensitivity and the compassion and the patience of the being that Jesus Christ has created in this man he used to call Peter? Don't you want to meet him someday? I do. Christ never gave up on Peter. I think I would have. I think I'd have decked him. You know, I think I would have decked him. Christ never gave up on Peter. Now let's look at another great personality of Scripture. And this is found in 1 Kings 18. It's the story of Elijah. An amazing person. And Elijah's important to us in the church, isn't he? Because he says the spirit of Elijah must come to turn the hearts of the children of the father and the father of the children. We're not talking about the youth movement. We're talking about the people of God turning their hearts to God and God turning his heart to the people. And you'll see that in the scripture. It's actually explained today in this message. So Elijah's important. We need to learn and understand what Elijah did and didn't do and how he got where he went to. You can pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to do a good bit of reading here. I shall do my best here. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in the beginning, and it says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." There had been a drought and a famine, and Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. He was a good converted man. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah secretly took 100 of the prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. He snuck water and food to them, hid them in a cave because the king was out to get them all. The king had gotten off track. He was into the religion of the world. He was into the apostasy of the world. The old, I'm going to do it because I think it feels good. I'm going to do it because this is what everybody else is doing, religion. Not holding to the word of God. Not remaining the few and the chosen. But becoming part of the mob. Verse 5, "And Ahab said to Obadiah, Go into the land, unto the fountains of water and unto the brooks. Peradventure we would find a grass to save the horses and mules alive that we don't lose them." Verse 6, "So they divided the land between them. One went to the left, one went to the right." Verse 7, "And Obadiah was in the way, and behold, Elijah met him on the road." Elijah was supposed to be hiding out in the cave somewhere, and here he is. All of a sudden, boom, Elijah's there. Elijah met him, and he knew him, and he fell on his face, and he says, "Are you thou my Lord Elijah?" He answered and said, "I am." He said, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." And Obadiah said, Yeah, right. I've been hiding you and sneaking you bread, you know, and the king wants to kill you, and now you want me to go tell the king that here you are. Right. And he said, Obadiah says, "What have I sinned that you would deliver your servant in the hand of to King Ahab to slay me? And the Lord, as the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you." And when he said he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom that they find thee not. And now you say, "Go tell the Lord, behold, Elijah is here." I don't think so. I ain't doing that. Verse 12, "And it came to pass as soon as I am gone," he says, "and it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will come and carry you away, like it's done in the past, and I won't know where you are. And now tell Ahab, and then he can't find you again, and he'll kill me." I don't think so, Elijah. Verse 13, "Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 of them and the Lord's prophets by 50s in the cave? Don't you know that, Elijah? Don't you know what happened there? And now you say to me, go tell Ahab, behold, Elijah is here." I don't think so. Elijah says, calm down. He says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." So Obadiah sees Elijah getting real serious. He sees Elijah swearing that he is going to be doing this. That it's going to happen. That he's not going to play a game with Ahab. He's really going to appear before Ahab. So Obadiah gets the message, and he went to meet Ahab, and told Ahab, "So okay, I'm going to go meet Elijah." And it came to pass in verse 17 that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Hey, Elijah, here you are, the guy that's been causing me all this trouble. Are you the troubler of Israel?" It says in King James. You know, and Elijah doesn't back down. Powerful, mighty, amazing, dynamic man Elijah is. Standing before the king, knowing that the king has the power to wipe him out and all the other guys hidden in the caves. And he answers the king. He says, "I've not troubled Israel. but you and thy father's house in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Notice what troubles Israel. The same thing, brethren, that's troubling Israel today. The same thing that's troubling our nation today. That you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed after false gods, false Christs, false Christian systems. We drop down to verse 21. And Elijah came to the people and said, how long do you halt between two opinions? Elijah now is in back in the culture and the king lets him come. And Elijah's there in all of his pomposity, in all of his power, in all of his dynamism. Dynamism, that's a hard word to say. He's very assertive. He's very direct. He's very articulate. And he tells the people, how long halt you between two opinions? United States of America, how long halt you between two opinions? Follow God, don't follow God. Would that we would have an Elijah in our day. How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if all these other false gods be God, then follow them. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Elijah saw things in a narrow way. It was okay for now, but he saw himself as the only one left. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you're the only one left? We felt that way a lot, I'm guessing. You know, maybe not the only one, but the only ones left. If ones can be plural. Small group. I'm the only one left. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks and let them choose one bullock, one for themselves, and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but no fire under it, and I'll dress it and you'll dress it and we'll see what happens. In verse 24, and call you on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, of the Eternal, and God, and the God that answers by fire, let Him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. We're going to do that. So they did that in verse 26, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and they called in the name of Baal from the morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped up on the altar that was made, and they're dancing around and doing their thing. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. Elijah said, hey, what are you guys doing up there? Hey, what's going on? How's it going? How's that working out for you? He's saying to them. The old Phil McGraw thing. How's that working out for you? Elijah mocks me and he said, cry aloud. He's a god. Maybe he's talking to the other gods. Maybe he's occupied, you know? Or maybe he's pursuing something. Or maybe he took a journey. He wafted off to Mars, you know? Or maybe he's asleep. Come on, speak up. Maybe he can't hear you. You got to wake him up. You know, wake up your god. Can you just see Elijah out there? Come on, go wake him up. Let me see. Wake them up. And they cried aloud and they cut themselves after their manner was with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. They had some crazy pagan system where they would actually cut their flesh to worship their gods. Then verse 30. And Elijah said to all the people, says, okay, come on people, gather around. I'm going to show you something now. Gather around. Great confidence. No doubt, Elijah knew exactly what he was going to do, and he knew exactly what the result of what he was going to do was going to be. He had no doubt, no lack of faith. He wasn't shy. He was powerful. He was dynamic. He was assertive. He said, come around, gather around. All the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. It was part of the work of the church. To repair the worship place of God Almighty. It's part of the work we do. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be by thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill four barrels of water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And he did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And he did it a third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. The place was sopping wet. Muddy mess. And it came to pass that as the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord of God, and that you have turned their heart back again. What is Elijah's work in Malachi? Turning the hearts of the children back to the father, and the father to the children. This is what it's talking about. That you have turned their heart back again. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up even the water that was in the trench. God doesn't do things by halves. He was going to show them. He was going to honor Elijah's prayer, honor Elijah's dynamic initiative here. God will honor a dynamic initiative if it is done according to His will. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, okay, now Elijah turns into a general. He's been a prophet. He's been a servant. And now he turns into a great military man. He becomes a general. He says, take the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them escape. Take them down to the brook Kishon and slay them. Now you notice something here. The next verse, 41. Ahab, the king, lets all this happen. Ahab is watching this dynamic person, Elijah, do all these things. You know, wasn't but a few days before this, Ahab was out there looking for Elijah so he could kill him. Now all of a sudden he's taking orders from Elijah. And Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up and eat and drink. For there is the sound of the abundance of rain. So the stopping of the rain that Elijah had done is now being reversed. And so Ahab went up and he did what Elijah told him to do. He ate and he drank. And now look what happens with Elijah. Beginning here in verse 42. It's all over with now. Elijah did this great, wonderful thing. It says, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. What's happening here? He's doing it. Maybe he's saying, I can't believe I did all that. You know, he's thinking about what just happened. Now he's in the moment of prayer. And his stomach was turning. Wow. Look what just happened. Chapter 19. No, Ahab was kind of showing respect to Elijah. Jezebel was not. Chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all of the prophets with the sword. These were her guys. These were her people. This was her group, her club, her entourage. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me. Notice she says gods, so she's still in paganism. And more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this same time. So she's threatening Elijah. Watch what happens to our powerful, dynamic, assertive prophet, servant, and general. Watch what happens to him. And when he saw that, he arose and he went for his life. He ran away. Wow. One minute you've got this unbelievably powerful, dynamic servant of God doing all these marvelous things. The next thing that happens is he's running for his life. And he went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he went off by himself. Now he's starting to be overcome with fear. So he starts to be affected by muddled thinking. Remember Peter when he saw the boisterous wind? Same thing's happening to Elijah. The boisterous wind is coming in the shape of Jezebel's troops. And so not only does he run away, he does the thing you should not do when you get discouraged and depressed. He goes off by himself. Bad thing to do, brethren. Bad thing to do. Go off by yourself. He leaves his servant and he goes marching off into the woods. By himself, he went a day's journey into the wilderness. You go pretty far in a day. Especially when you're excited and scared. Do you ever have one of those dreams where you're running away from a bear or a lion or something, then you're running? You know, you can go pretty far. And he came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he said to himself that he might die. He said, wait a minute. He says, Lord, it's enough. Take my life. I just want to die. What? Man, you know, Elijah is almost like, you know, a manic depressive. He's real high one minute and real low the next. He went from being on the top of the mountain to being way down in the valley emotionally. He says, I can't take it anymore. Take my life. I want to die. He said, it's enough. Oh, Lord, take my life away, for I'm not better than my fathers. And, you know, you stop and think about what Elijah had just accomplished. How could he say, I'm not any better than my fathers? Elijah knew Elijah. He knew who he was. He knew what his sins were. He knew what his weaknesses were. He also just experienced the power of God licking up that water, that sacrifice. And he saw himself compared to what he put to the majesty of God at that moment. And he just knew he wasn't really worthy of being the person that he was being. You ever feel that way? I feel that way a lot. I feel that way a lot. I feel like I'm not worthy to be the person that God asks me to be. I don't feel like I'm worthy to be up here speaking to you. But yet God has a different plan for us. He had a different plan for Peter. He has a different plan for Elijah. His plan is not our plan. His plan is His plan. And it's our job not to say thy will be done, but to say let my will align with your will. So that our wills match. Okay, that means that we have to understand His will. So what happens? What does God do? What did God do with Peter? What did Jesus do with Peter? He led him gently. He led him patiently. He led him tenderly. If you really sort it through, Jesus Christ was tender with Peter. Verse 5. So finally, Elijah falls exhausted, emotionally, physically, under that broom tree or juniper tree. He falls and he just falls asleep. He's exhausted. He just falls down there. And as he lay there and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said to him, Elijah, shaking him gently at the shoulder. He said, Elijah, wake up. He says, arise. He gently shook him. And he looked and behold, what was there? A cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. You remember the fish on the shore? Same thing. Same God. Same thing, same God. A cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. He was hungry. He was famished. He was thirsty. And he was exhausted. So God gave him three things he needed. He gave him rest. He gave him nourishment. And he gave him some water. And he ate and drank. Then he laid down again. He was still tired. And the angel lets him sleep for a while. Lets him rest there for a while. And the Lord said, second time, he touched him. The angel of the Lord touched him. And sometimes when it says the angel of the Lord, it's actually referring to Jesus Christ. Most likely this was Jesus Christ. He touched him and he said, arise and eat. He says, you know, you got to get some food in you, buddy. You got to get some water in you, buddy, because what you're doing next is going to be a long journey. He says, the journey's too long for you. He's concerned about him. He's concerned about his physical health. He's concerned about his emotional state. He's giving him tender care and tender love. God gives us tender care and tender love, and he gives us the things we need. touched him and said, "Arise, because the journey is too great for you." And he rose and he did eat and drink and went to the strength of that 40 days and 40 nights. How many bowls of the cereal total would you have to eat to be able to go 40 days and 40 nights? I don't know what was in that cake or what was in that water, but I want some of that. 40 days and 40 nights on the strength of that food. And what happens next? We'll finish up the story. And he came thither to a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Elijah, what you doing, buddy? What are you doing there, buddy? What are you doing in the cave?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, for they have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain the prophets with the sword. And even I am the only one left, and they want to kill me." God says to him, he says, "Elijah, oh Elijah," he says, "go forth and stand on the mountain there before me. Go stand on the mountain there. Just come on out. Come on out, buddy. Stand on the mountain there. Got some things I want to show you." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break pieces of the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. All that power and, you know, stuff, he wasn't in there. Wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. You know, the earth shaking. But the Lord, he wasn't in the earthquake either. And after the earthquake, a great fire came through. But the Lord, he wasn't in the fire either. Then after that, there was this still, small voice. Gentle, loving God. You know, how many times do you think of God as an ogre getting ready to drop the other shoe on mankind? How many times do we overly think of the judgment side of God and we forget about the gentle, loving side of God? With these two powerful people, God was teaching them about His gentle, loving, patient side. It's no mistake that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is long-suffering. Gentleness. Joy, meekness, goodness. Those fruits of the Holy Spirit are the character attributes of God Almighty. And it was so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him saying, "Elijah, what are you doing, buddy? What are you doing, Elijah?" And again, Elijah says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord of God because of the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, broken down thine altar, slain the prophets of God, and I'm the only one left." And God said, "Nah, Elijah. Nah, not that way. Not that way at all, buddy." And the Lord said, "Go, return unto the way to Damascus. And when you come, anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king of Israel." And notice what he does. He gives him one more thing that we all need. He gave him rest. He gave him food. He gave him water. He gave him an encouragement. He gave him gentleness. He gave him patience. And he gives him one more thing. He gives him Elisha, a protege, a younger man, someone to stand beside him to help him, someone to love, someone to share the load, someone to be company to him, someone to carry on the work in his stead. Anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be a prophet in your room. He's going to live with you. He's going to be part of your life now. He's going to be your protege. So Elijah was in a very different time. Yet, he was at one time very powerful, and then we saw him feeling very alone, worn out, burnt out, and exhausted. But God continued to work with him and was long-suffering, even gentle, providing his needs, even giving him a good friend whom Elijah dearly loved, Elisha. God molded Peter and mightily used him, despite Peter's caustic personality. And he also took Elijah by the hand and brought him back from a place where he simply wanted to quit and throw in the towel and die. And he said, it's enough. Take my life. He will do the same for all of us. He'll do the same for you despite your weaknesses. Despite your shortcomings, he'll do the same for all of us. Now that we've, you know, thought about the lives of these men, what about our moment in time? You know, sometimes it almost seems as though we've stayed too long at the dance as a church. Why hasn't he come? When will he return? When is Jesus coming back? You know, some see our time as a prolonged time of trial and testing with its own challenges and turmoil. Others see in this time some excitement. And they sense that God is still doing something. He's not finished with us yet. He's not finished doing his work. You know, some say they see God ending something, but maybe at the same time beginning something, but the future's not clear. About what to do next? About where do we go from here? Are we casting the net on the right side of the boat? Maybe not. What are we doing in here? A still small voice might ask us, what are we doing in here? People, what are we doing in here? What are we here for? Now, like Peter, we're not always sure what to do and when to do it. Yet Christ still is patiently guiding us and leading us. If we just look with spiritual vision and realize God's word is being fulfilled right before our eyes. Remember we talked about the virgins, the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 were foolish, but they were all asleep. One of the trials of our day, brethren, is slumber. It's a trial. Because we want those dynamic days of the church. We want the fellowship. We want the movement forward. We want to see the progress. We want to get a sense that the kingdom is coming. And sometimes when the church is slumbering, you don't feel those things as much. But remember what I said a few weeks ago, when the cry goes out, the church wakes up. We're moving toward that time when the church wakes up. That's exciting. When you consider that little section of Matthew 25 where it says, the virgins wake up. Yes, Peter did get discouraged. And he was often down and muddled in his thinking. But Christ was working a marvelous work in him. And Christ never gave up on him. And he won't give up on you. He won't give up on us. Now, when you think about these historical accounts, some say that we should only use Scripture in a context that was relevant to the day that it was written. Well, that would be a serious limitation of use of God's Word. The Bible's filled with historical documentation, prophecy, and principles. It's a living work. Stephen says in Acts 7:38, the law of God is living. He says the law of God, these are the living oracles. And he said this well after Christ was died, buried, resurrected. Notice he says those oracles are given to us. The concepts of and principles of Scripture contained in this book are relevant to this moment in time and out into the future, to whatever point in time that God so desires. So as we go through these stories of Peter and Elijah today, what do we take from it? We see two men, powerfully used by God, who had great weaknesses. Yeah, they became discouraged. You ever become discouraged? Have any weaknesses? But God patiently led them to do a mighty work. What is God looking for in us? In you? What is God looking for? We get some insight into that if we look at Ezekiel chapter 22. The prophet Ezekiel, you know, the Word of God is so, so very applicable to our day. Ezekiel chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 26. And Ezekiel is indicting the religious culture of the day. Can you know, is it my place to do that? No, not really. God's Word does it. I don't have to do it. I'll just read God's Word. We'll let God's Word do the indicting. It says, to the religious culture of the day, to her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things, holy days are being profaned in Israel. They are the holy things of God. Her priests have violated my law. They have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between holy and profane. Neither have they shown a difference between the unclean and the clean. And they've hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. And I am profaned by this. Verse 27, her princes, now we're talking politically, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening wolves of prey. They shed blood and they destroy souls to get dishonest gain. You know, we live in a corporate oligarchy that makes huge profits out of war. 28, and her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies to them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when God said no such thing. The religious culture of the world says, God put a burden on my heart. God said this, God said that. God says no such thing. This is what God says. If it isn't in here, He didn't say it. And if it doesn't square from this cover to that cover, He didn't say it. I don't care how you twist it. He didn't say it. Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord says these things, and He hasn't said those things. Verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. And they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Anybody have a MasterCard Visa bill?
I do.
Did you look at the interest rate? For a purchase? What is it now, 23%? At least 16, unless you do one of them fancy deals, right? You know what the Bible calls that? Thieving. Calls it usury. It's against God's law for them to do that. Is that oppression? Yeah. This one example, verse 30, and I sought for a man, this is the message to us, brethren, and I sought for a man and a woman among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. Sadly, Ezekiel says, in that day, he found none. Will we find one in our day? In our last scripture, we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 65. And I want to show you some hope in the prophecies. And there's a whole sermon on these couple of scriptures I'm going to read. But I just want to show you some hope as we come to the end of this sermon, learning that God will work with weak people if you follow Him. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ as He walks on the water. If you follow Him. Isaiah chapter 65. And thus said the Lord, the new wine is found in the cluster. He's talking about a cluster of grapes. And one says, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So I will do for my servants' sakes. I will not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. And my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. He's talking about Jacob's trouble. He's talking about destroying Israel. And God says, no, no, in that cluster of grapes, in the middle of that cluster of grapes, don't destroy the cluster, because in the middle of that cluster of grapes, there's a new nation about to burst forth on the earth. You're part of that. You're in the middle of that. You're those few grapes in the center of the cluster that God's paying attention to. Brethren, don't give up. Don't go under the juniper tree and say, I can't do it anymore. Yeah, you're going to sin. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to offend people. That's all going to happen to all of us. That's the human condition. Keep keeping on. Don't give up. Jesus Christ is a gentle, loving shepherd. And He will lead you where you need to go.